Verses 1 to 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have you crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. Our second reading is from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The Word became flesh. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have the fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
This morning, my sermon is entitled Identity Crisis. Over the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at this subject of identity. Next week, we'll be speaking on identity without crisis. We hear much today about cultural identity, racial identity, identification numbers, identity theft, all kinds of terminology surrounding identity. We can hardly identify identity nowadays. And all of this with less than clarity about what identity really is biblically. During the 1960s, the space program and NASA began in earnest. The selection of the astronauts was a grueling and strenuous process. And during that selection process, one of the psychological tests the astronauts went through is identity testing. They had to answer the question, who are you? And they had to answer it in numerous ways. And their answers depended on whether or not they were selected. Now, the reasons for this are self-evident. You don't want some guy 20,000 miles away having an identity crisis. You can't have an astronaut standing on the moon looking up at the earth and suddenly feeling the need to break away and go find himself. You can't have Neil Armstrong chasing after Buzz Aldrin on the moon, yelling, "Come back, Buzz!" They must be secure men, comfortable with who they are, and with a strong sense of their own identity. And so it follows that the men they were looking for answered that question, who are you, with statements that were profoundly personal and solid, unchangeable and fundamental, with a strong sense of identity. I am the son of Mr. and Mrs. I am the father of. I am loved by. I am a husband to. I am a 30-year-old Caucasian male. I am a friend of. I am loyal to. All statements are qualities that do not shift. They are solid and unchangeable under most circumstances. But statements like, I am rich. I am an Air Force major. I am a sailor. I am a Cadillac owner, are all intangibles. They are all subject to circumstance, and therefore, if one bases their sense of personal identity on intangibles, they can easily face crisis as a result of circumstance. If circumstance defines you, then circumstance will unravel you. So let me ask you, who are you? How would you answer that question? We live in a society that exacerbates the confusion of our identity. We are bombarded with advertising and messages that entice us to value the intangibles. You're nobody if you don't drive a BMW, or you're ugly unless you wear Maybelline. Our society strips us of our dignity as God's creation and then confuses our identity with possessions or task. What we wear, or what we do, and what we have become the factors of our identity. And we lose a sense of who we are and the intrinsic value that God has already given and put within us. And this loss of identity affects us in the church as well. Charles Colson, in his book, The Body, describes this in relation to the church. Who does not say, "I'm going to church"? We call the place where we worship the church. And when we say we are building a church, we mean we are constructing a facility. Not that we are building men and women in spiritual maturity. In 1,000 common expressions, we refer to the church as a place. And this is no harmless colloquialism. It both presupposes and conditions our view of the church, creating what some have aptly called the edifice complex, wherein the importance and success of the church is directly measured by the size and grandeur of the structure itself. But this perception of the church as a building is only a symptom of a much broader problem, a genuine identity crisis. Not only do we see the church as bricks and mortar, we also misunderstand its character and its biblical purpose and mission. We have trouble even defining what the church is. Is it a local congregation or a denomination? Is it all Christians worldwide or just those who are on the membership rolls? What about those who watch services on television? Those who are baptized as infants? Those who have never been baptized? And what is the church supposed to do? Worship? Evangelize? Grow? Feed the hungry? Elect politicians? Fight pornography? The list goes on and on. Just engage anyone, Christian or not, in a conversation about the church, and you'll hear a variety of opinions, good, bad, indifferent. It is no surprise that non-believers don't really know much about the church's identity or mission, but when Christians themselves are undergoing a widespread identity crisis, then we are in big trouble. For this confusion strips the church of its authority. And then Colson goes on to say this: the hard truth is that we have substituted an institutionalized religion for the life-changing dynamic of a living faith. But there are answers to our crisis of identity, both personal and corporate. And of course, nowhere will you find them better than in Scripture. Watch the progression as we go through it. We begin with a fallen, sinful man, out one night looking at the northern lights, awestruck and humbled. And David says in Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" The question is quite simple, yet quite profound. Who am I, and what am I doing here? in relation to this expanse? What is my significance? And God, why do you care for me? Occasionally, when President Franklin D. Roosevelt would have guests staying with him in the White House, just before retiring at night, he would ask them to step outside with him on the veranda. And he would spend a few minutes just staring into space and then proclaim, "Okay, I think we feel small enough now." And then they would go in for the night. The questions would probably never have been asked had it not been for that one sad, sorry event in the Garden of Eden. When man rebelled and lost his original significance. Originally, man was the last of God's creation, the crown and jewel, his prized possession of all he had made. But through sin, the crown was lost and heaven wept. Man lost his crown and with it, his identity. We struggle with identity because we have lost a sense of who God made us to be. But then the question is asked again in the New Testament in a little bit different language. In Matthew 8, 23 to 27, Jesus is caught in a storm with his disciples, and Jesus rebukes the winds and waves, and the disciples ask the question, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." And herein lies a clue. We ask, "Who am I?" And then in confrontation with God, we ask, "Who are you?" Here the disciples saw what God's intention for man looked like, wearing that original crown. They see Jesus living in fellowship with the Father and in dominion over creation. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, Jesus, the sinless Son of God. We as sons of Adam see what God intends to make us through Jesus Christ, sons of God. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:45 to 49. The wonder of it all is God reaching down to man in an attempt to restore the crown of creation, to replace the crown back on his head, to give him back his identity. The writer of the Hebrews quotes David in our text in Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 11. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." He goes on to say, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." One day our original crown will fit securely on our heads again, as we are finally conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We've done damaging things to ourselves and to others simply trying to find a sense of our own identity. We have starved ourselves, gorged ourselves, painted, pierced, pampered, and perfumed ourselves, all to create a beauty in ourselves that God already sees. But our identity can never be found outside of the purpose and plan in which God created us. This is where we gather security as we weather our way in life. This is where we gain the edge in life, by knowing who we are in this world. This is our confidence in an age of instability and a fragmented world. Some time ago, I read an article in Time magazine on the suicide of Marjo Hemingway. Here's the tortured profile of a lady who struggled with her identity most of her life. Steeped in a secular view of life, she cared more about what people thought about her than she did about what she thought about herself. Her self-image was based on her modeling career and her looks. But guess what? We all get old. And consequently, she struggled with her weight, bulimia, and alcoholism as her looks and fame faded. She posed for Playboy magazine in a bid to make a career comeback, only to file for bankruptcy a year later. Her grandfather, the famous author Ernest Hemingway, took his own life, as did his brother, sister, and father. Marjo, saddled with a family history, seeking help from the Dalai Lama, the Betty Ford Clinic, therapists, and an Idaho State Mental Hospital, faced the natural results of secular values, a sense of meaninglessness in life. As Christians, we need to make a conscious effort, even telling ourselves aloud if need be, to identify ourselves with those things God has said are true about us. To make our identity what God has said identifies us. We cannot place our identity on intangibles. Value and meaning and purpose in life can only come from those things that do not change. God intended our identity to be built on those which cannot move. When we place our value and identity on changeable things, we set ourselves up for ruin, pain, and loss. I'm always intrigued by what trends we see on television. Even we as a church have used the template of the makeover fad, if you will, in our ministries. Who hasn't seen one of these shows where some very plain lady goes into facial rehab to have her skin, nails, teeth, hair, and fat altered, removed, exfoliated, teased, and dyed? And tears flow as we watch the new woman emerge who invariably feels so much better about herself. They come out 10 years younger, knowing what not to wear, having been styled by jury and ready for their cover shot. But we get fooled by that, because the very same moral character that walked into that room is the very same moral character that walked out. Transformation is done by the cross and blood of Jesus Christ, not by periodontics or Revlon. It is only a temporary panacea for a deeper problem. I am convinced that physical beauty can do more damage than many things to us. I have a pastoral friend, and he dated Miss Teen California while he was in Bible college in the United States. And he told me how they were just talking one day, and she burst into tears and said, I only wish people would like me for me and not for what I look like. Nobody likes me. Nobody even knows who I am. We sometimes joke, when God made you, he threw the mold away. But it's true. He did. There is only one of you. There is no one like you, and there never will be again. You are not an accident of birth. You are not an unplanned pregnancy, a whoops in God's scheme of things. You are special. You are custom made to wear a designated crown. And so, who are you? Here's what I can say about myself, and so can you. I am crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. I am joint heir with Jesus Christ, Romans 8:17. I am God's workmanship created for good works in Christ, Ephesians 2:10. I am a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. I am a son of God, 1 John 3:1. I am a letter written and read of all men, 2 Corinthians 3:3. I am your brother in Christ, Hebrews 2:11, 12, and 17. I am justified by faith, Romans 3:28. I am forgiven, 1 John 2:12. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. I am more than a conqueror, Romans 8:37. Because Christ has set me free, I am free indeed, John 8:36. I am sealed through the Holy Spirit in Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:21 to 22. I am victorious in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:57. I am reconciled to God through Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:18. I am Abraham's seed, Galatians 3:29. I am deeply loved, and there is only one of me, Jeremiah 1:5. I am a member of Christ's body, 1 Corinthians 12:27. I am a recipient of his gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:18. I am a child of God, 1 John 3:1 to 3. I just love the story Tony Campolo tells of his experience in one of his classes. One day, in order to get class discussion going, I asked my students what some of the world's great leaders, great religious leaders, might have said about prostitution. I asked what Buddha might have said on this subject. I asked what the views of Muhammad might have been. I asked what the Mosaic Law had to say about this dehumanizing practice. The discussion was lively and intense. I was setting the class up to evangelize, and when I felt the time was ripe, I asked what seemed to be the crucial question. What do you suppose Jesus would have said to a prostitute? I was all primed to the point to point out to the class the compassion and understanding which Jesus had for the colorful women of the night. I was all set to do my best to make Jesus look greater than all the religious leaders put together. Once again, I asked, what would Jesus have said to a prostitute? One of my Jewish students answered, Jesus never met a prostitute. I jumped at the opening. Here was my chance, I thought. I could show this guy a thing or two about Jesus and about the New Testament. Yes, he did, I responded. I'll show you in my Bible where. The young man interrupted me. You didn't hear me, doctor. I said Jesus never met a prostitute. Once again I protested. Once again I reached for my New Testament. I started to leaf through the pages of my Bible, searching for those passages which showed Jesus forgiving the fallen woman. I searched for the place where he gave the woman at the well a chance for spiritual renewal. And once again my Jewish student spoke out, this time with a touch of anger in his raised voice. You're not listening to me, doctor. You aren't listening to what I am saying. I am saying that Jesus never met a prostitute. Do you think that when he looked at Mary Magdalene, he saw a prostitute? Do you think he saw whores when he looked at women like her? Doctor, listen to me. Jesus never met a prostitute. I fell silent. My theology was under judgment. I was being corrected by a Jewish student who in some ways may have understood Jesus better than some of us who go by the name Christian. You see, our identity is not a problem for Jesus. He knows who we are. And when we find him, we find us as well. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now are we children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. The last word belongs to Jesus. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Amen? Amen. And God bless you this morning.